in God's most holy word in the Old Testament, in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, those Psalms that are called Songs of Ascent. And this morning we are reading Psalm 128, one of the songs that the Jews sang as on pilgrimage they made their way to Jerusalem to the principal feasts of the year, Passover, Whitsun, and in the autumn, the Feast of Tabernacles, these three great feasts of the year. Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord. And fear here, of course, never means terror or anything like that. It means reverential, loving fear. There's no contradiction between them at all. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways, who fear him so much that they are determined to be obedient to him and to his word. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots round your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you, and notice the preposition here, it's very important. May the Lord bless you from Zion. No salvation outside Christ's church, none. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. Notice the word Jerusalem. I'm going to speak to the little ones in a moment about Jerusalem. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. And may you live to see your children's children. Of course, this has a spiritual application to Christ's larger family, his church, as to the domestic family primarily referred to here. May you live to see your children's children. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament and the Psalter, Psalm number 128. This seemingly modest psalm with its theme of a Jerusalem whose domestic bliss is based on reverence extends its simple bliss from the believing home and family board to the whole of Zion, the Lord's church, and therefore it portrays something very dear to my heart, in which I have striven to build here for years, although, alas, other congregations and ministries of our sort have been slow to adopt it, namely a corporate congregational life based on the simplicities and the profundities of a proper Christian home. Of course, Jerusalem is the symbol for all that is best in domestic and family life, because it points to the heavenly Jerusalem. But we must always remember that the heavenly Jerusalem preceded the earthly. It was from the heavenly Jerusalem that Christ came. So the heavenly is first, and then the earthly, as the hymn that I love so much and quote so often says, "And heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat." And associated with that thought is the relation of godly fear to blessing and fruitfulness. The association of godly fear with blessing and fruitfulness. The one thing that worldly man is not is reverent towards God. Where would comedians be without God and heaven and the devil and hell to poke fun at? The nearest that even serious man can come to godliness is sheer embarrassment at the name of God, or worse, the name of Jesus. You can break up a happy company by merely mentioning Jesus' name. But you see, this is the name, is it not, which is the sweetest of all to believers, whose hearts have been softened, whose minds have been tuned in to see him as the ideal, and to learn to love Jesus and profoundly respect his name, and hate when it is spoken in blasphemy. Then, to fear God in the reverential sense and to love his Son becomes a way of life in which we walk with pleasure and prove the fruitfulness of life on every level, despite the trials that we may have to endure down here. I could tell the whole world of examples of how men and women in Christian marriage, subduing their whole lives to the fear of God, have gone on amid dastardly dangers, unknown pitfalls, hidden shoals, and the submerged rocks of the life's pilgrim voyage to glory. I say, have gone on to make the very best, not only of their own lives, but of their children's lives also. So that as this godly attitude to life is perpetuated from generation to generation, we can envisage the same contentment leading to true prosperity for children's children, as the psalm says. The sad thing is that so many aspiring folk glimpse this way of life and may even strive towards it, but for one reason or another they never attain it or anything like it. It may be for the reasons outlined in Jesus' parable of the sower, you remember, that they either have no godly root in themselves, or that the good seed of the word becomes choked with the cares of this world, and their rosy ideals come to naught. And people say, it's too hard. This godly way of life is too hard. There's too much against it. The rich young ruler might have thought that, or said it. But that was because he wanted his ideal life to be laid on top of his present selfish way of life, like icing on his cake. No. Jesus will not be the icing on our cake, only on his own. He, if I may put it like this, he is the complete confectioner and needs no adjuncts. He could not sell himself so cheaply as that to such superficiality. It must be his cake, with adornments consistent with his ingredients. The lawyer asked Jesus, which is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus simply pointed out to him the order of the Ten Commandments. It was as simple as that. That it is love and duty towards God first, which is the basis of the Ten, and love to men flows from that. And this is what makes for a happy home life. Any number of you can testify to that this morning and could shout your hallelujahs. Mind you, the head of the house is not mentioned till the fourth verse, but it is clear that he is referred to in verse 1. And he obviously chooses a wife, or perhaps better, is given a wife in keeping with his fundamental attitude of reverence toward God. And she, fitting in beautifully, becomes like the fruitful vine. The vine, you remember, in the Song of Songs, being a symbol of all that is most graciously romantic in marital love. And this embraces the whole of life, from the most intimate, private, and personal to the most evident and outward, lived out in godly and practical terms, until with the years you might peep into such a home at a mealtime and find the family all round the family board. With an A. You see what I mean? And what does it say? All round the family board. Not adolescents dying to run away from their parents. No, that's not Christian, until a certain time. All round the family board, not only eating happily together, but enjoying each other's company and enjoying being together and sharing each other's experiences of life. Father and mother looking on with satisfaction as the principles inculcated into their children from childhood, and indeed from infancy, are being worked out by their offspring in the modern world with all its dangers and temptations. Being worked out by their offspring in the modern world in terms of which they approve. The children described here as shoots of olive, or as we might say, chips of the old block. But you see, it all stems from that often hidden factor that I was hinting at, was it in prayer, which is that of godly fear of the Lord. Isn't it strange that such a humbling characteristic of human life should be fraught with such prosperity, that fear, that kind of reverential fear, should be linked with prosperity and happiness? Or is it not? The session clerk of Kelman Memorial Church, Peter Cooter, said to our session clerk and me when we were commissioned by the presbytery to look at their congregational books, "We have over 400 members, but we find it hard to make ends meet." But we said, "Aren't your members good givers?" "Yes," he said, "but there aren't enough of them." Then he said, sotto voce whispering, "We haven't your income." "But we have more than 100 less members than they have." And John Anderson of Manifield, who was commissioned to look at our books with regard to the same subject of income, said, "Would you say that the people give because they are blessed?" What could one say? But yes. You see, verse 4 says so simply, "Thus is the man blessed," or blessed, "who fears the Lord." This is the whole philosophy of the Christian life in a nutshell, isn't it? But it's a hard nut for many to crack, because in fact they have. I'm going to give the reason why they find it such a hard nut to crack, because they have not been reduced to that simplicity and humility which is the ground and basis of the whole thing. People react against the meek and lowly Jesus, don't they? In a sense, you cannot read anything so embarrassing to them as Jesus' words that we love so much, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." They don't like that. They don't like it. That's not the way of the world. Read the Financial Times and see the business rat race, or the political rat race, or the academic, or even the ecclesiastical rat race, and see that the meekness and the lowliness of Jesus are really quite excluded. So that the truth is that any kind of rat race, it's an ugly word, rat, isn't it? Any kind of rat race flatly contradicts the psalmist's terms of true prosperity. They go about it in the wrong way, or from the wrong end. But you see, this is so natural a working principle that I cannot understand why people don't see it. They must be blind. And of course the Bible says that's exactly what they are. They don't see. They don't see. Their eyes have to be opened. And eyes will only be opened by prayer. Did you know that? The eyes of the godless materialistic world will only be opened by prayer. When you commence a career, say in nursing or medicine or law or teaching or anything, You have to start from the beginning, from the bottom rung of the ladder. And it can be exceedingly humbling, and some people can't stand it. The menialities of a first-year nurse, or first-year doctor, or lawyer, or teacher. But that's the way it is. You start at the bottom, and even if you have reached near the top in another profession, when you start a new one, it's down to the bottom again. You know, there have been professional people here, and I won't mention which professions, there have been professional people here who were so accustomed in their own profession and their own sphere to taking command that they couldn't stand being talked to from the Word, as I have talked to people here from the Word so long. And they left, giving excuses, of course, for leaving. But we are not deceived. Lots of people, high and low, can't take it. They can't take the Word. I always remember a private in the First World War sitting in the old Pont Street Church of Scotland in London, when who should be sitting next to this humble private, handing him his bread and wine at communion, but Field Marshal Douglas Haig. The Lord in that church had leveled them to equals, serving and being served. And you see, that's true religion. All down to the bottom of the class, and serving one another, because all are being served. This is the point. All are being served by the invisible Lord present in the sacrament. But you see, that involves a change of mind for many proud people today. That involves a change of mind, which is the simple definition of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. It's the other word for renouncing all that you thought about things on your own when you were the captain of your soul and the master of your fate. You see, it's hand yourself over to another who happens to be your maker. When I'm tempted to think that the Lord, I must be careful what I say, but I say it as reverently as I can. When I am tempted to think that the Lord has a cheek in saying this or that, or doing this and that, I just say to myself, you're not dealing with a man called Jesus only, you're dealing with your Maker. He made you. Down, down, peacock's feathers. He's your Maker. That should be the most natural thing in the world. But of course, because we don't always think this, but we need to, but because of Satan's intervention, he makes it the hardest thing in the world to humble ourselves. We've been marveling at David in one of his psalms, when the Philistines were threatening, running to the Lord and saying, Lord, what do I do? Show me what to do, Lord. I don't know. I don't know anything, Lord. Show me what to do. That's the spirit, you see. And you see, this is the key to the blessed life, the happy life. The hymn has it, and you know this hymn, don't you? We don't have it in our book, alas. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Isn't that great? Talk about an integrating thing. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Not your arduous task, although it can be that sometimes, but make you his service your delight, your wants. The hymn writer doesn't even say needs, which he might have done. And that would be good enough. Your wants, says the hymn writer, shall be his care. All right then. That's about the basis of domestic bliss. But what the psalmist presents as the essence of a happy home life, and all here who live alone haven't that possibility in the same way, whatever their childhood was. Perhaps I can represent them, since I have lived alone, though not alone, for over 40 years. But there are those amongst us who do not even have one close living relative. But I'm saying, what the psalmist presents as the essence of a happy home life is also represented here as the life of the people of God in the wider family, the Christian church, his Zion, as the psalmist calls it. And note, as I noted, was it during the reading, the preposition from Zion. That's important here. The Lord will bless from Zion. Zion is the bosom of Christ's church. And that's where Christ dwells. And you know, that's a very interesting thought, with regard especially to those so-called individual or singular or separated Christians, you know, those who say they can be as good Christians out of the church and better than many in it. And that's a complete deception. An absolute deception. Because those who fail to integrate with the Christian fellowship, however hard psychologically they may find it to do so. One has sympathy with people who are so psychologically bound that they can't make friends. Jesus will help you to make friends. He wants you to make friends. What a lot of coughing there is this morning. Because those who fail to integrate with the Christian fellowship, I say, however hard psychologically they find it to do, are simply displaying and proving that they don't really belong. Do they want to belong? You remember Jesus saying toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Sometimes there have been people here who have worshipped with us for years and years, and no one has ever known them. They keep themselves strictly to themselves, and they therefore don't belong to the fellowship. They may be members of the congregation, or they may not, but they don't belong to the fellowship. Because in a Christian fellowship, Jesus helps us to give ourselves to others, to forget ourselves and think about others, looking at other people, not thinking, what does he think of me? But what do I think of him? That's the right way. That's the Christian way. You see, delivered from self. To be really interested in other people. And you know, if you gather the truth of that encounter, Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, you will find it is really saying that those who know the Lord will associate with the Lord's people. Birds of a feather really gather together, flock together. For it is quite possible to try to do the Lord's work on your own, especially work of a social order. And alas, is this not true? As you read the daily newspapers, that it is astonishing the number of social workers who are unbelievers, some of whose personal lives can hardly be looked into morally, and who despise Christianity and Christians. Social workers. Because, you see, the blessing of the Lord emanates from the bosom of his Jerusalem, his Zion, the body of his kirk. And only from there does he go forth. It's from Zion, and Zion only, that you find the Lord. You'll not find him amongst the Buddhists or the Mohammedans. No. It's only from the kirk with all its faults that you'll find Christ. Of course, as we were learning in our Bible readings in Revelation, there are so-called churches which are virtually synagogues of Satan. But that being said, there are a great many Christian fellowships far from what they ought to be, who nevertheless contain some devout souls, and in whose fellowship, despite every weakness and failing, they are living the Christian life and seeking God's highest and best. Now, you see, that's a hard thing for some enthusiastic evangelicals to swallow. That's why there are so many splits and schisms in Christ's church, because people are constantly looking for a more perfect church, and in doing so are, in fact, despising fellowships that they want to disjoin from, which nonetheless include at least a few devout souls. I never encourage anyone to leave such a fellowship. I think it is wrong. One should encourage them, even if the nucleus is very tiny. And even if the word is not preached from the pulpit, If there are any believers there at all, then the Lord is there. He hasn't departed. It's not a synagogue of Satan. And that has to be respected. And Christians in such a situation have to be encouraged to hold on. I have sometimes had to point out to those who have come to us from stricter fellowships than ours, and who have objected to the freedom with which we offer the Lord's sacrament of bread and wine to all who love the Lord, I've had to say to them that Jesus walked and talked and worked and fed and slept for 3 years with Judas. 3 years. And had him at his Last Supper. And there is also this fact, that when Jesus went to the temple, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, John 2 and Mark 11, instead of disjoining from it, because he was shocked at what was going on, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" The church remains the church until it becomes a synagogue of Satan, since it is the only place where Christ can dwell on the earth. The only place where Christ can dwell on the earth. And he is there to preserve his church as the church. And he says, as we're quoting, was it in prayer, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But he wants to preserve it not as a holy huddle which excludes, but as a house of prayer for all nations, with a wide open invitation. Come, come all who want what we've got here, our Jesus. If you don't want him, you'd better go. If you really don't want him, you'd better go, for that's all there is here, just Jesus. But if you want him, or even if you want to inquire about him, come and welcome, whoever you are, whatever you are. And the worse you are, the worse you are, the greater your need, the more welcome you should be. Is that true with you? Or are there those that would come in that we would frown upon? God help us. That's what drove William Booth out of the Methodist Church, because he went around Nottingham getting all the ragtag and bobtail characters he could find and brought them into the pews amongst all these nice, respectable Methodist people, and they couldn't stand it. Yes, it is there that the Lord is, where there are two or three, needn't be more than that, gathered together in his name. Nowhere else on earth. And there's nowhere else on earth that saints will grow but in his church, like the choicest plants which will proliferate to future generations. I was given a rare plant from the primary, and these darling little children that I love, for my 80th birthday. It has striking silver grey leaves and a marvelous flower, both pink and purple, and it bloomed for months, the one flower. Now I have three new plants growing up within the pot. And I'm told that the parent plant will not flower again, but the young ones will if they are cultivated properly. Now, I thought there was something of a parable there. Well, a parable of limited application, for we don't dispose of our old people. Far from that, as I disposed of that parent plant last week. For one of the most precious inheritances here, there's not a few young folk around here, is there not? Quite a few young folk. Well, you look round and see how many there are, not only in their 70s and their 80s, but in their 90s. That's one of the most precious. Somebody's writing about that in the Life and Work this month. Some saying, of course, we must attend to the young. In many things, the young should attend to themselves. They're able. The old folk are not. But we need both. One, I'm saying, of the most precious inheritance here is so many old folk who belong to us. But of course we do bless God for our young folk too, and want to cultivate them with all our powers, and in doing so, promote and preserve the peace of Israel, of Zion, of Jerusalem, Christ's church. As our psalm ends by saying. But before we sing our psalm, which is relative to all this, I thought that we might have sung hymn number 648. And so I'm going to read it with you now. Look at that before we sing our psalm. 648. What a marvelous hymn. It's written, presumably it's by a German, Spieter. Would he be a German? Drew, Karl Johann Philipp Spieter, 801-59, but translated by Sarah Laura Findlitter into English. Oh, happy home where thou art loved the dearest, thou loving friend and saviour of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. O happy home, where two in heart united in holy faith and blessed hope are one, whose death a little while alone divideth, notice the little while, and cannot end the union here begun. Oh, what a wealth of wisdom is there. O happy home, whose little ones are given early to thee in humble faith and prayer, to thee their friend, who from the heights of heaven dost guide and guard with more than mother's care. O happy home, where each one serves thee lowly, whatever his appointed work may be, till every common task seems great and holy when it is done, O Lord, the kitchen sink and all that, as unto thee. O happy home, where thou art not forgotten when joy is overflowing full and free. O happy home, where every wounded spirit is brought physician, comforter to thee, until at last, when else day's work is ended, all meet thee in the blessed home above, from whence thou camest, where thou hast ascended, thy everlasting home of peace and love. Amen.